our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 87. Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord records as He registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Remembering the context in Ephesians 2, last week we read Paul's very famous words emphasizing salvation being a matter of grace received only by faith. And in a way directly following from all of those words, we now read this. To hear this rightly, we have to hear it as being all together. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we each Lord's Day hear the public reading of your word, we are reminded over and over of your faithfulness in revealing yourself to us. You have done so in the glory of your creation, and you have done so more clearly in the clarity of your word. We are thrilled by the clearness of your word, making you and the gospel known to us. But we are also thrilled by the depth of the glory and the riches that are in it. And so as we hear your word, we are humbled by the feeling, the experience, that there is always more depth, always more glory, always more beauty. And so as we are humbled by that, we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit so that we might receive some of that glory from your word as you work among us. We with humility confess that for this to do us any good, for this to be a blessing, for this to be fruitful among us, it must be your work and not ours. And so we pray for your Spirit with eager expectation of what you will do. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I often have this feeling when we're reading Scripture, but this morning it struck me in a particular way that I read a passage and we're reading this, and then I have over here an outline of a sermon. And I am so aware that whatever we're going to say in the next few minutes together seems to only scratch the surface of the beauty, the glory that God has for us in His Word. There is so much in here. And we are in many ways taking our time going through Ephesians, something like 15 sermons to get through this relatively short book of the Bible. And yet we are aware that even in the small passages we choose for a particular sermon, there is far more than we can talk about. Well, this morning we come to this passage, I hope, I want to persuade you of, I already have this feeling, but I want to persuade you of it as well. We come to this passage with a sense of timely urgency for our time and place as the Christian church. I am convinced that one of the greatest treasures we as a Reformed church in the Reformed tradition have to offer the broader Christian church is the treasure of our doctrine of the church. Our understanding of the importance of the place of the church in the Christian life. Now often when someone encounters Reformed theology from outside the tradition, this is not always the first thing they encounter. It's often doctrines of the sovereignty of God and salvation, or perhaps wrestling with infant baptism. But I want to set before you this morning that one of the greatest treasures we have, that it is easy to forget, is our emphasis on the importance, the centrality of the church of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22 comes to us proclaiming the gospel as having at the center of it the announcement that Christ is building His church. And as I have said the last several times at the beginning of our time in Ephesians, my prayer is that we will hear this in a fresh way, challenging us in how we think about the gospel. Paul announces the gospel as including within it. So not just as a later conclusion, the church is also important, but he proclaims the gospel as including within it the announcement that Christ is building His church. We're going to see this in three steps. First, in verses 11 and 12, Paul describes the problem to be solved as being a problem of people being divided. So first, in verses 11 and 12, the problem. Second, in verses 13 through 17, he announces the gospel. And he does so in the light of that problem. So remember this last week, how we talked about how Paul describes sin, and we said the way he describes it needs to affect how we hear the gospel. The same thing this morning. So first, the way he describes the problem. Second, the gospel in the light of that problem. And then, having heard all of that, we're going to make sense of what he says in verses 18 through 22 about the church. That the gospel includes the announcement that Christ builds His church. First, the problem. Second, the gospel. And third, how that includes the church. We begin then, verses 11 and 12. As I said before the scripture reading, this is we're in the middle of a passage that is used over and over in doctrinal discussions to defend very important doctrines about how the individual receives salvation. That it is all of grace, that it's received only by faith. And I've said to you many times in this series that the danger is that when we use passages in those doctrinal debates, using them rightly, hearing them say things they really are saying, that we can sometimes lose track of the context in which Paul says them. Well, all of those things Paul said earlier in this passage about how the individual receives salvation, grace and faith, was leading to the word therefore in verse 11. And so you see how this works. So often in debates, we stop at verse 10. And the things we're saying in the debates are true and good. Salvation's all of grace. But we lose the connection with verse 11. What does the therefore say? I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 again. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul describes the problem that we face as being a problem of being Gentile, that is, those who were not Jewish believers being separated from Israel. He describes the problem as being people separated from each other. At that time, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. How often do we describe the problem that the gospel solves in this way? I would like to suggest not very often. The therefore Paul leads to is that people were separated, divided, Gentiles separated from Jews. And he's going to later on describe the gospel as being God's answer to that problem. What did sin do from the very beginning? When sin entered the world in Genesis 1 and 3, well, we see Adam and Eve turned against each other. What's one of the very first stories of horrible sin happening at the very beginning of Genesis? The story of Cain and Abel. What does that describe? People turned against each other, one brother killing another. The scriptures go on to describe that division and separation. And Paul says that that division and separation of people is one of the main problems that the gospel came into the world to solve. We don't talk this way. And we need to hear this way that the apostle is speaking of the gospel. He's going to speak about, to emphasize that this is the way he's describing the problem. Listen to the way he describes the solution back going ahead in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 15. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. That when God called Abraham from the world and created the people of Israel, he was illustrating this separation. Jews and Gentiles separated from each other, illustrating that part of the problem of sin is people separated from each other, so that what he then describes in the gospel is bringing people together. Now, at this point, there are many who get worried theologically. Some of you perhaps know that there have been theological trends that have sort of latched onto this theme and have then made start to sound like that is all the gospel does. We call this the social gospel. That the whole point to the gospel, the only point, is that it solves social problems. It brings people together. Now, the problem is that many conservative evangelicals, in response to that problem, have then ignored everything the Bible says about the gospel bringing people together. And so we end up with a divide. Those who on the one hand want to say the only thing the gospel is solving social problems, bringing people together. And those on the other hand who want to say all the gospel is how the individual gets saved and goes to heaven one day. Paul combines all of these. And he is, I would argue, not the least bit worried about them being in conflict with each other. In the middle of this passage where he is describing people being brought together, he's also very clear that this is deeply spiritual and personal. He says that you were at that time separated from Christ. That the issue in that separation of Jew and Gentile ultimately is separation from Christ. He says when you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, the point is strangers to the covenants of promise. That is God's promises. This is spiritual. It is about salvation. And then at the end of verse 12, having no hope. And what is the real point? Without God in the world. So what I want you to hear in the text is that Paul very happily combines all of these things. That our problem is a matter of being separated from God and being separated from each other. The problem of Gentiles, they are excluded from fellowship with Israel, which was a social communal thing, but also they were excluded from fellowship with God and his covenant promises. All of this goes together. The problem includes the problem of people being divided. One more thing before we move on from the problem. I want you to notice something interesting in how the Apostle Paul uses the word remember. It is very possible that when Paul is addressing these Gentile Christians, the thing he's asking them to remember is something they never knew. It's possible that the thing he is asking them to remember is something that they are hearing for the very first time. He's telling them, now that you have put your faith in Christ, and for all Paul knows, many of these Gentile Christians, that's all they've known, is that they put their faith in Christ, and now they are restored to fellowship with God in Christ. He says, you need to remember that part of what has happened is that you have been brought near to Israel. That what God has done in this has also brought people together. Now, isn't it interesting that he's alerting them, remember that you were once outsiders. You were excluded. You were Gentiles. What does it mean to ask someone to remember something they might not have ever known? Now, we usually use the remember to think of something that you have forgotten. You once knew it, you forgot it, and now you remembered it. Or, at the least, we think of remember as meaning something, keeping something in mind. You know it now, make sure you don't forget it. Paul is using remember in a much deeper, richer, scriptural way. As a matter of being connected with something. As I've been fond of telling you in the past, the word remember, to get at this, you can think of it as the opposite of dismember. Right? To be dismember is to be cut apart from something, to be divided from something. Well, to remember is to be connected with it. And Paul is saying that you need to be connected with this truth. To understand the gospel rightly, you need to know, be embedded within, have formed you this bigger story of what God is doing. That yes, you have put your faith in Christ and been saved by that, but you need to be connected with the truth that the big story is that God has brought Jews and Gentiles together. He is bringing people together in the gospel. That way of thinking of remembering, by the way, is a way to help understand what we are doing every Lord's Day. I'm sure you've noticed, the Lord's Day is very repetitious. Every week, at the beginning of the week, we do the exact same things. And we do them so that we might remember them. So that we might remain connected with them. Not because you forgot them this week. You probably still have the creed memorized. But to be reconnected with it. And Paul, in his use of remember, is using that scriptural sense of covenant faithfulness, covenant renewal, of these things being connected with us, forming us, shaping us, making us who we are. Every Lord's Day, we are remembering. Things that you knew all week, but that we were tempted to forget in the sense of not living out of them, not being formed by them, not being shaped by them. The reading of God's word remembers us to those things, connects us with those things. Well, Paul here is doing that regarding a particular problem. He's saying, remember, stay connected with the story that we were once divided and God has brought us together. Why? Well, secondly, Paul wants us to hear the gospel in that light. To hear the gospel rightly, the good news of what Jesus Christ is doing, we must remember, be connected with that promise. To verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, what has happened? You who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, if you hear that verse and you're not remembering, you're not being connected with what verses 11 and 12 said. If you hear that verse and you come to the text with what we've been calling individual salvation filters, right? So all you care about, all you're thinking about is how I get saved, how I go to heaven one day. Then how are you hearing that verse? Well, you were far off from God. You've been brought near to God. Now, that's true. But what Paul says here is much more three-dimensional than that. Much richer than that, bigger than that, deeper than that. He says, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So now we're talking about the cross. What was Jesus doing at the cross? How do we so often summarize it? He was getting me saved. Well, okay, but listen to the depth of what Paul says here. What did he do by the cross? For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has divided, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, wait a minute. What was the hostility? Well, we know that part of it is that our sin separated us from God. But what is the dividing wall of hostility here that he seems to be emphasizing? It's bringing Jew and Gentile together. It's that in the church, those who were divided are brought together by the blood of Christ. That part of what Jesus did at the cross, part of the problem he solved, was that problem of division and separation. He did so by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. We're going to talk about that in a moment. The word abolishing, that's a scary word for some of us if you know certain debates. What does it mean he abolishes it? We'll get there in a minute. But then, what's the goal? That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now again, what's the language? Making one new man, one new humanity, one new humanness in the church. How many of us would summarize if someone asked you, what is God doing in the gospel? What did your Jesus accomplish at the cross? You'd say, he is making a new humanity. Well, that's how Paul talks about it. We need this. Verse 16. Keep going. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. So notice, Paul is not worried these things are separated from each other. Like, some people are going to say it's about bringing people together, and some are going to say it's about being reconciled to God. He says that whole thing is what is happening. That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What a striking phrase. Hostility needs to be killed. Well, which hostility? Is it our division from God because of sin? Or is it us as humans divided from each other, Jew and Gentile, illustrating that? Well, the answer, of course, is both. And that at the cross, Christ has killed that hostility. And then verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. To those who are far off, being the Gentiles. To those who are near, being the Jewish Christians. And then notice how what Paul is subtly saying to the Jewish Christians. You needed the same thing the Gentiles needed. You needed that announcement of peace just as much as they did. Insider needed as much just as the outsider. Now you've sensed every one of those details we just looked at could probably be a whole sermon. What are we trying to pull together right now? What is the point? That Paul, that the scriptures at this point, in the way they announce the gospel, include within it the bringing together of people in the church. That one of the ways the scriptures announce what God is doing, what he is about, what is the gospel doing, what is the good news, is that he is bringing Jew and Gentile together. He is creating one new humanity in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to revel in that. I want to enjoy that together here this morning for a moment. But before we do so, there's one problem I alluded to that we need to deal with. And that is the problem in verse 15. When Paul says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, the word abolish here is a very strong word. And this is a passage, a word, a place where certain theological traditions that want to really divide Old Testament and New Testament, that want to really divide God's purposes for Israel from God's purposes for the Gentile church, will often, ironically, go to this passage to say, here is an example of Paul saying, the law is abolished. Well, there's a few ways to deal with this. The word translated abolish here is used elsewhere in ways that sound much weaker than what it sounds like here. And we can use that to say maybe this translation is a little bit misleading, but I don't think we need to say that. It is very clear that Paul does not mean the law no longer speaks to the church. And we know this even within Ephesians, because later on in chapter 6, Paul is going to quote the fifth commandment when he addresses children. In Ephesians 6, verse 2, he says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. He speaks of the commandments as addressing the church very directly, addressing children, not only as a law, but as a promise that it will go well with you in the land. So clearly, Paul does not believe that this stuff does not apply to the church. Indeed, in this passage, one of the things he said Gentile Christians are being included in is precisely in verse 12, the covenants of promise. So he's clearly not dividing these things. He's saying the point is that all are being included in this, and that being included then means those commandments continue to address the church very directly. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, speaking to children. So what is he saying? Well, if we combine all of that, it becomes rather clear that what he means is all of those commandments that emphasized the separation of Jew and Gentile are no longer functioning. All of those commandments, the ceremonial laws, the food laws, even circumcision itself that emphasized that separation, are now no longer functioning to divide Jew and Gentile. The point is that all of that dividing is abolished, and that at the cross, all of it was fulfilled, so that now all, Jew and Gentile together, are united in one humanity. He is announcing then the fulfillment of what God always planned to do. And now we're back to our main point. What was the thing that God always planned to do? Well, in Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, "Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." His intention for Israel from day one is that Israel was his plan to rescue the whole world. Israel was his plan to bring all the nations together in the one covenant people of God. This is why we read Psalm 87 earlier. Israel sang about this. This is why it is so important that whenever the New Testament talks about the things that change now that Christ has come, it points to the Old Testament to explain it. In other words, the change is not a rejection of what God was doing before. It is not a plan B. It's not God changing his mind or taking another path. But rather, it is the flourishing, the flowering of what God always planned from the beginning. Well, in Psalm 87, celebrating the glory of Zion as the center of Israel, the covenant people of God, Israel sang of the day. Verse 4, "Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say." In Psalm 87, Israel sung of the day when people from all the nations would confess that they were born in Zion. Israel sang about this. What Paul is announcing is that that is finally being fulfilled. All those nations divided from Israel and from each other will be brought together in Israel. Verse 5, "And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there." What Paul is announcing is not God saying, I'm not going to do that Israel thing anymore. I'm going to do this Gentile thing instead. It's not God announcing a second path, like there's two different tracks. It's rather God announcing that in Christ, God has finally done what he always planned to do. And what did that thing he was going to do include? All the nations, you, being included, brought together in the one covenant people of God. Brothers and sisters, it's taken us some time to get here. We have to go deep in the text. Hear, behold, take delight in this morning the good news announced that in our Lord Jesus Christ, you who were far off have been brought near. You who were scattered have been gathered. You who were separated have been united. To God, to each other, Jew and Gentile, that God in Christ at the cross has killed the hostility. What hostility? All of it. With God, with each other. We need to remember this. And I've wrestled quite a bit with how best to communicate this or persuade us of this, because I'm asking us to remember theology that many of us could probably have summarized before we heard it. And so we could be tempted to want to sort of check out, to sort of set this aside, to say, well, I know this, I've heard this before. But remember does not just mean have these thoughts in your mind. It means, is the way you feel about what it means to be a Christian, including this good news, that those who have been scattered have been gathered, that those who were far off have been brought near. I am not persuaded it always does. And we need these things to remember us, to unite us with them, to connect us with them. The gospel includes the announcement that Christ is building his church. The third thing we see this morning, we are coming to the point. Verse 17, right? We need a running start now. I know this has been a lot. Am I tired? Are you tired? What's going on? Okay. I know this has been a lot. A running start as we come to these verses. What's going on? What was the problem described as? It included human separation. The gospel includes the bringing of Jew and Gentile together. What's the payoff here? What's the point? Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now here's the payoff. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, what is happening? Paul is saying, hear the gospel announcing who you are in terms of all of that stuff we just had to deal with. All that stuff we had to think deeply about. All that work we had to do. Now, hear the gospel in this way. What is the good news? You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. All right, actually, I want to just read these last few verses now. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What glory and beauty is in these words. We're going to be here forever if we look at every detail. I want to do this. It's almost as though Paul doesn't want us to analyze the details. Because here's a fun question to ask. What is Paul's metaphor for the church? When he's described the problem as separation, he says the gospel includes your being brought together, and now he just glories in the announcement that you are part of the church. What is his metaphor for it? Well, there are a whole bunch of them in here, and he's not consistent with them, and the effect of the inconsistency is beauty. What are the metaphors? Well, first, he has the metaphor of citizenship. Remember earlier he said you were separated from the commonwealth of Israel? So now what does he say? You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. What a beautiful image. Israel, part of their identity is they were a nation. It had all the imagery of citizenship, of belonging, of protection, of unity. And Paul says, here's what it's like. It's like you are now citizens together. But then he quickly shifts gears. That's not enough. What's happening in the church, what God is doing, it's even more glorious than that. He says, actually, no. It's more like a family. And so then he says, and members of the household of God. Oh, okay, so it's like citizenship. No, it's more beautiful than that. It's like family, household of God. He says, well, no, hold on. That's not quite getting it right. What's actually going on? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You say, okay, so now Paul, which is it? Are we a nation? Are we a family? No, we're a building. Okay, we're a building. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. A beautiful image, Christ as the cornerstone. You say, okay, Paul, can we settle on a metaphor? We're a building, right? In whom the whole structure being joined together grows. I'm just going to throw up your hands. Grows, that's an organic metaphor. That's what a plant, what a body, what a person does. We say, Paul, well, which of these is it? Well, the beauty, the fun, the joy of this text is that the church is all of these things. That what God is doing in the church is beyond any one image or metaphor. It's all of this combined. It is something so glorious that all of these good human experiences, all of these good things are just pointers to, well, this. What God in Christ is doing in the church. Christ is building his church. And salvation is all of the benefits of being included in that. The personal benefits of being included within this thing that God is doing. And the point that we need to be challenged on is the order of that. I mentioned this last week. How do we so often speak of these things? In American evangelical Christianity, and at least in my experience, so often in Reformed churches. How do we speak of these things? Well, you get saved off on your own as an individual. Salvation's an individual thing. And then we hope to persuade you, because it's wise and helpful, to then be part of a church. Right? To then have the church thing be something you add to that, because fellowship is helpful, accountability is good, teaching is valuable, you can learn stuff, you can find people to connect with, other Christians to encourage you, right? So how do we speak of it? The deep spiritual thing happening is individual, and then the church just provides a bunch of benefits. They're important benefits, and if you think the church is really important, then you talk about those important benefits a lot. But no matter how much you talk about all those important benefits, what are you still doing? No matter how much you say the church matters, what are you still doing? You have an individual, private idea of what God is doing spiritually, which the church then serves in some way. This is not how the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel. He here announces the big, deep, personal, rich, glorious, spiritual thing that God is doing as being his building of the church. And you, by faith in Christ, are included in that. He does not divide these things. He does not separate them. He says, therefore, in verse 11. He says, so then, in verse 19. All of it is all strung together. All of it is what God is doing. We need to have an instinctive reaction. If someone says, what is the gospel? To say, God in Christ is making the two one. He is building a new humanity in Christ by the Spirit. Now, I don't think any of us here, including myself, have that instinct. Our instinct is to speak of it purely privately and individually. This shows how we are formed by centuries, especially in America, of the Christian faith being talked about constantly as merely an individual thing. And we need to remember what Paul says here. Be reconnected with what Paul says here. Why does this matter so much? Well, the first answer to the question is always, well, because it's in the Bible. Okay. But I told you at the beginning of our time in God's Word this morning that I'm convinced this matters so much with a sense of urgency in our current time and place. I believe that this is a doctrine, a way of speaking of things that we have lost. And that our culture right now needs the church to be recovering. That the church needs the church to be recovering. You need this personally. In your togetherness right now as a congregation, behold the gospel. In your being together in this place, behold, for your faith, what God is doing. That we are not here because we simply happen to have a whole bunch of easy-to-get-along things in common. That we are here because God, in Christ, is building a new humanity by the Spirit. And this is the drama, the urgency, the intensity of our need to gather, to cling to being together. That when the church gathers, we are there. Because in here, in the church, we are most our true selves. That in our union with Christ, we are most who we are when we are gathered together on the Lord's Day as the church of Jesus Christ. We are not, first of all, individuals on our own who then every once in a while aggregate. Like we're just individuals who happen to be next to each other. We are, first of all, the church that Christ is building. And so when the church gathers in the Lord's Day, morning and evening, when the church gathers for fellowship, we confess as the deepest expression of who we are as human beings, that when the church gathers, we gather. This is who we are. We do so in a way formed by this, eager to embrace differences. Eager to embrace things that would make us otherwise not want to be together. Do you remember this in our New Year's sermon when Christ called his 12? And we noticed the differences within the 12 and the challenge that that would have been. We think especially of the political differences within the 12. That you had Simon the Zealot, who represented political opposition to Rome and thought any working together was total progressive liberal compromise. And you had Matthew, Levi the tax collector, who worked with Rome and who thought any opposition to Rome was crazy insanity. They were together in the 12 as the foundation of the church. What is Jesus saying in that? Well, he's saying the thing he says throughout his ministry. That part of what he is doing, so not just a go-to-church conclusion after you get saved off on your own because church is helpful. Part of what he is doing, his whole point, is bringing together that which is divided. He is killing the hostility. He is bringing together Jew and Gentile, but he makes clear throughout his ministry, by always eating and drinking with the wrong people, by having fellowship with the wrong people, that what he is doing is bringing in the outsiders, bringing together those who this group wants to exclude. He does this over and over. Do you see how, if the gospel includes the announcement that God is creating a new humanity, we must reflect that in our life together. We cannot simply say our savedness is a purely individual thing off on our own, and whether or not the church thing matters to us, whether or not it really kind of works, no, that's something else. This is what God is doing. This is what we must be pouring our lives into, embracing differences that would otherwise divide us as a way of showing the world that God is, in fact, at work among us. The world needs this witness on the part of the church. I think sometimes we take this for granted, or we hide from this or neglect it. The ability, the capacity of humans to do horrible things to each other. The ability of humans to kill each other. Perhaps because we live in a time and place of relative peace and order, we forget this. Just how easy it is for humans to be caught in seemingly endless cycles of vengeance. You did this to me, I do this to you. And back and forth, we have certain things in the news that sometimes bring it to mind more for us at certain times more than others, though this is always happening in the world. And sometimes, I would encourage you actually to let yourself feel this way, because it can be wise. Sometimes it's downright terrifying, horrifying. The capacity of people to fall apart, to turn against each other and just start lobbing bombs at each other. And there is a dark fear that says, are we just trapped by that? Is that all it is? Is endless cycles of power and violence? We have people around us in our culture who are terrified of this. One of the things the gospel announces is the good news that Jesus Christ alone is the answer to what divides humans. Jesus Christ alone and the way of following him is the way that kills the hostility. That he alone is the answer to wars and rumors of wars. He alone is the one who can bring together, who can enable those to lay down their weapons, who would otherwise be trapped by endless cycles of darkness and violence. And part of the, I am saying the word urgency too much, I need a thesaurus up here. Part of the reason this is a life or death, heaven or hell, purpose of life concern, is that it is the church who can help make sense to the world of what Christ does. And when we divide over every last little thing, where is the world going to look? When we show ourselves able to have animosity and division toward each other over last little thing, we are the ones who are called to show the world what is possible. Not because we do it perfectly, but because we are a glimmer, a pointer to the Christ who gave of himself along the only path that can end that hostility. Our life together has the urgency of putting that on display. There is also joyful, glad optimism in that. That we get to be the carriers of that light. That we get to be, as the church, those who get to show the world, who can boldly say, no, you are not trapped in endless cycles of vengeance and violence and destruction. But the gospel of Jesus Christ points us to the way by which the two can be made one. By which the hostility can be killed. All of it in the bringing of us to God. That in uniting us to our Creator, restoring us to our Creator by the blood of Christ, one of the things that blood is doing is also uniting us to each other. Maybe that concern is too big. Tonight we're going to be talking about marriage from the Catechism. What makes marriage possible? Two very different people. The gospel. That one of the things God is doing in Christ is uniting humans, making the two one. In the desire for human connection against loneliness, in the way of friendship and community. So often, I know some of you right now are trapped by despair of that. Why need we not ultimately despair, though life is so often broken? Because the gospel includes the announcement that God is building a new humanity, and that includes killing the hostility. Brothers and sisters, I'm trying to illustrate the ways this has urgent importance, and I hope it challenges us. I hope it steps on our toes. I hope it, I hope it feels difficult in some ways. But it is also all good news. For all of this is happening along the path of us being reconciled to God in Christ. Paul does not view these as being in tension. All of it is along the path of our being restored to fellowship with God. All of it is a promise. Look, I am prone to this, as a lot of us are, to hear all this stuff about what the church is supposed to be, to look around and say, right. There are many who spent their whole lives, theologians, some of my favorite theologians actually, spent their whole lives in constant misery, fear, existential darkness, because of hearing these great truths and looking at the church and saying, right. But it's a promise, first of all. Paul is not actually giving a list of things to do here. He's saying, this is what God has done. Believe it, trust it, rest in it, and then live out of that rest. He's not, first of all, saying, go do these things, though it does mean go do these things. He's, first of all, saying, this is what God is doing, what God has done. And it is, first of all, received by faith. And so, brothers and sisters, you get to receive that good news as being his announcement for you, that you are being built as a dwelling place for God, and that it is what He is doing through the work of Jesus Christ by His Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would help us to receive by faith the good news that You are building Your church, and help us to live in a way that is truly shaped and formed by these things. For we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.